Well, a few years ago, if I was to ask a group of people in general, not just people who go to church, what are the best known verses in the Bible? I suspect that I could predict the answer fairly well. It would either be John 3:16, which people used to placard around golf courses and other places expecting everyone would know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will have everlasting, will not perish but have everlasting life." Or Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Those are verses that everybody knew. But today, if I was to go out into the general public and I was to ask the question, which is the most quoted Bible verse in our culture, the answer would be Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Most of you may not immediately recognize it, but "judge not." That's become the kind of mantra of the culture, the secular culture in which we live. Or in more personal form, "what right do you have to judge me?" And so this idea that we go through life and we have our own identity, we make our own choices, and they are sacred to anyone else, and they are not allowed to be challenged or judged by someone. Now, the Lord Jesus clearly wants to affirm there's a truth in that. A judgmental spirit and a judgmental attitude is totally wrong. But he wasn't meaning don't have discernment, don't live with wisdom. If I were to stand up and say, which I would never do, "I believe in white supremacy. I believe in the superiority of the white race above all others," very same people who would chant, "don't judge," would rightly be all over me in anger and in condemnation and say all of those things. The reality is that there are some things that are so clear that they must be judged. The irony is that the people who are so quick to say, "don't judge me," are the very people who will be most quick to get on Twitter and to tear down people who are simply expressing not something outrageous like I said, but something as outrageous in our modern culture is a biological woman is a woman. Always, whatever else happens. But cancel culture is the way of our time. Now, there's another way in which this comes up, and it's in a different context, but we hear it said in all kinds of times. How can a good God judge people? How can God judge that particular person for what they did in life? When the real answer, if we think it through carefully, is how can a good God not judge sin? Any more than how can a parent not do anything they can to keep that child abuser away from their child? It would be the most unloving thing to do not to stand against evil. And God, who is infinitely holy, presents us with the question, not how can a good God judge people, but how can a good God not judge people? And the only answer to that is found in his provision in the gospel, in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now the passage we're coming to is a passage where we see the judgment of God poured out on people who for 400 years have first taken advantage of a group of people by allowing their goodness to impact them, and then have enslaved them and oppressed them. And God is about to act in judgment. And as we've been following through the book of Exodus, we've seen Moses as God calls him and brings him to this place, which is really where a whole initial part of his calling. He's called to deliver his people, but he can't do it on his own, as he learned. And now God is going to step in and act. As I was thinking about that this week, it strikes me as there's been few times in my life, as we think about all the things that are going on in our world, where we can identify what it likes to be in a plague kind of context as much as we can right now. terms of pandemics and all of the other things that seem so significantly out of control. And we question, what does God mean by all of this? Well, I don't know in our current time, but I do know we get some answers by going back and looking at the passage in Exodus that we're going to look at. Now, let me warn you. You know how much as I preach, how many verses I usually take. We're going to cover 108 verses this morning, but obviously not in detail. I don't think we ever tried to do this much in one time. So bear with me, we'll make our way through it. And we're going to read at first Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And then we will kind of launch into a bigger picture view of what we have here. Now you remember in the previous section, God has called Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and to make an indication that God is with them and he's going to bring judgment. And so we had the episode of the snake, the staff being thrown on the ground and turned into a snake, and then Pharaoh's hardening his heart, counterfeit of the false magicians, and then what happens. But now God moves. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. So far you've not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it will turn into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The Nile will stink. The Egyptians will go weary of drinking water from the Nile. And Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, all the pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there will be blood through all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water of the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stunk, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret art, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they couldn't drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now, what we've seen up until this part of the book is the Lord preparing Moses to be the deliverer and leader and redeemer of his people, taking them out of the land of Egypt. Now we see God preparing Pharaoh, who's holding on with the tightest of grips on Israel, for releasing them out into the desert. And he does it with a strong hand. And he pries his fingers loose of the nation of Israel, but very reluctantly. And so we see in this very first of 10 plagues, and we're going to be thinking about 9 of them this morning, we see in this very first one the kind of pattern that is going to be developing. So let me just quickly notice with you the Lord's part, Moses and Aaron's part, and Pharaoh's part. First of all, the Lord chooses the time. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. We're not told any more than that, but Pharaoh apparently is going to the Nile River in the morning, almost certainly to do some kind of religious act. The Nile was worshipped as a god. He was the son of the gods, and almost certainly he's going out to the Nile River. It's the lifeline of the nation. As a nation, it provides, first of all, the water that agriculture thrives on and people live on. And secondly, it also is a God who is worshiped in that particular way and sustains life in so many different directions. So God chooses the place on the way to the Nile. He chooses the time in the morning, and he issues a demand. On one level, he's issued this again, but as we have in verse 16, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And it is a demand, not a suggestion. It is not an opening ploy for negotiation. God is now going to say this six times. By the time we get to chapter 10, he will have announced the same thing. Let my people go. He's very clearly making a statement to Pharaoh. The Israelites are my people. They're not your people. Let my people go. And he's also declaring his purpose. Notice verse 17. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. What is going to happen now is a manifestation of the character, the power, the person of Yahweh, so that the Egyptians recognize with all of their gods, and I read some and they say there was 40 gods, and others say there was 80 gods, and others say there was 120 gods, whatever. Yahweh is now making the claim, I am Yahweh. So now Yahweh is on the move. He is not sending negotiating teams. He is announcing his intention. Shift to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, very simply, it says in verse 20, did as Yahweh had commanded. And they are now in the position of acting on God's behalf. And we'll notice very clearly, first of all, Aaron begins to take the lead. The first three of the plagues will be as he raises the staff, but then it will quickly become Moses. And Moses, who said, I can't speak, will become the spokesman. He will speak for God to Pharaoh, and he will speak to God in prayer a number of times in the midst of this, and God will answer in that particular way. And then there's Pharaoh. They carry out what God calls them to do. They declare God will turn this, and Aaron takes the staff and he strikes it, and all of a sudden it becomes blood. Now, we have questions about what? Is that literal blood, the kind of blood that flows in veins? Is it something that's affecting the water? It isn't just the Nile, because it says water turns to blood in all of the wooden pots and stone jars in which they're held. This is something that happens universally. So whether it's blood or something that is thick red and blood-like is secondary to the fact that this is an instantaneous transformation of nature. But still, in some amazing way, or that we do not know, Pharaoh calls his magicians, and on a much smaller scale, obviously, they do the same kind of thing. Again, we asked the question last week, is this demonic power? Is this some kind of magical trick? But whatever it is, it's enough to satisfy Pharaoh. His heart is hardened anyway. So that's where we come to the end of this first plague. The Nile River has become blood. It's bad enough so that fish are dying. It's not bad enough that people are dying, but the water is unpalatable. And they find themselves digging alongside the Nile to find some water that is either there from the past or has been filtered through the sand and is able to be used as drinking water in some particular way. So let me take a step back and think with you about some of the things related to the plagues in general at this point. Then we're going to take a time and walk quickly through the nine of them. First of all, the plagues are miracles. They're not simply natural events that would happen seasonally. God uses those things. Frogs are part of the life. The Nile's part of life. Lice and sickness among animals and so forth occurs. But in this particular case, these are miracles. They're called signs and wonders in chapter 7 and verse 3. And they occur over a period of months, not weeks. So it's not as if all of these things are happening instantly. We'll see that as we move a little bit later through. The nine fall into three cycles. We're going to look at this in a little bit. So you have the first three, and these ones are less severe. And then the next three come up in severity, and the third one leads to the point where the firstborn is going to be killed in all the peoples, and it's the supreme judgment of God. Each of the cycles begins in the same way. Each one occurs in the morning with Moses announcing a judgment. And then the middle one, again, it's an announcement of God's judgment. And then the last one comes without warning in all three times. It's unannounced, it just occurs in that particular place. Each cycle begins with a call to repent, an opportunity for Pharaoh to pull back. And the plagues, as I've already said, grow in intensity. With the fourth plague, Israel is exempt. The area where they live is totally untouched by the plagues. The Lord says, I'm making a distinction between my people and the Egyptians. And that distinction becomes even more clear. And then what is important is that the plagues are to reveal God's character both to Israel and to the Egyptians. So you can flip over in your Bible just for a moment to chapter 10. And as it's getting toward the end, in chapter 10, verse 1, thus Yahweh said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And so that, and here's the point, so that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you, Moses, Israel, may know that I am Yahweh. And the reality is, for the Jewish people down through the centuries, it is the deliverance from Egypt that marks the fact that we are a distinct people called and made known to God. So these are signs that are displaying the reality of who God is to the Egyptians. But the main point is what is said to Pharaoh over and over. Go back to chapter 8. Chapter 7. And we read that verse 17. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8. Verse 10, Pharaoh said, tomorrow, I mean, when do you want this plague to end? Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know there is no one like Yahweh God. Chapter 8, verse 22, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Chapter 9, verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you, Pharaoh, yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 16, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Chapter 8, verse 29. So that you may know that Yahweh is, the earth is Yahweh's, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. That's Moses speaking to Pharaoh. Now, what he is declaring is that God is doing all of this to reveal his character and his person so the Egyptians will know who God is and God's people will know who God is. So let's walk through quickly the plagues, this threefold cycle of three plagues each that are all leading to the ultimate when we get to chapter 11 and we have the reality of what God is doing. Now, if you look at screen, you'll notice that the first plagues I have labeled plagues of discomfort. What I mean by that is that these plagues make life yucky, to use a theological word, but they don't make anybody's health in real difficulty. So the first one we've already seen, the Nile is turned from water into blood or this redness. Aaron picks up his staff, and you'll notice in each of the three, it is Aaron's staff that is striking. It begins in the morning, and fish die, and the river stinks, but there's still water, even though you have to work hard to get it, and the people's discomfort is real, but it's not deadly. But there's an imitation of the miracle, even on a minor scale, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, which is followed by the second plague 7 days later, as the last verse seven says. And this time, Moses and Aaron go into the presence of it, and they announce that there is going to be this plague of frogs. Frogs everywhere. Frogs in the houses, frogs on the street, frogs in your office, frogs in your bedroom. I'm not Kermit I like, but other frogs, there's just too much frogginess here. And so, but it's, and there's a certain sense in which the river Nile was the domain of Osiris, Isis, and Horus. There was another god who was the frog god, Hept. And so perhaps he's under attack here, but it floods it, and then Herod. I'll get Herod and Pharaoh mixed up. There's a similarity between them. Pharaoh comes in and has the magicians imitate that. So there's now more frogs. Now, the striking thing is I have no idea how they pulled off that, whether, again, it's demonic power. It's a small scale of what has been done on a macro scale. But Pharaoh then turns, interestingly, not to his magicians and says, get rid of the frogs. He turns to Moses and says, pray and ask Yahweh to get rid of the frogs. And Moses, in a rather interesting way, says, you name the time. He's doing that to make it clear that, okay, you'll see that God is totally in control of this. Tomorrow. I have no idea why Pharaoh wouldn't have said now, but he didn't. And so the third plague ends as the people gather the frogs in great piles, and you've got this wonderful aroma wafting its way through Egypt of dead fish and dead frogs wherever you go. Then God says, okay, this time I want you to go to one of those kilns that you use for making bricks, and I want you to scoop up some soot. They knew very well about the kilns for making bricks. And I want you to go into the presence of Pharaoh in this particular place, and I want you to throw it in the air. And we're told at that point, swarming insects respond. As Pharaoh, I got that ahead of time. Aaron strikes the ground, and there's swarming insects everywhere. I have no idea what they are. Scholars don't know what these are, but if you've ever been around a plague of what we used to call up in Canada no-see-ums, those little bugs that are everywhere, getting your eyes, getting your nose, getting your mouth when they swarm around you, the land is afflicted. So we come to this, and at the end of it, it's been a powerful show, but no one's life has really been changed or threatened in any significant way. It's still rather comfortable, although messy and inconvenient and smelly. And so God, for a second time, says that Moses is to go and confront Pharaoh again in the morning, again apparently on the way to the river. And this time he is given a warning that if you don't let my people go, there will be a plague of insects. Now, these seem to be flies, but they seem not to be house flies. They seem to be dog flies, as they're called in Egypt. Flies that bite. Up in Canada, we would have black flies, and they would give bites that were painful and annoying. And if you're plagued by these kind of things in all this particular way. It is certainly an upping of the ante. So now there's a kind of personal infliction, and there's a kind of going back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh until finally Pharaoh says, get rid of it. And once again, five times he will pray, and God will honor his prayer at the very time he said, and that prayer is answered. And again, his heart is hardened. And God comes again to this time announce through Moses and Aaron that there will be a plague that will strike the livestock and will be deadly for many of them. And that is again what happens. But this time, God says it won't happen in Goshen, just as it hadn't in the previous one, as I failed to mention. And so those flies are everywhere until finally Pharaoh steps back in terms of what is happening. Then we have, after the death of the livestock, we have, this is the time where he goes in, takes the ashes from the kiln, throws it in the air, and all of a sudden boils. Skin disease, painful and dangerous in some ways, afflict people all over the country. This is the first time physical health is affected. And again, there's this recognition that Pharaoh refuses to turn, although the pressure is getting higher and higher. And now we come to the 10th cycle, the third cycle, which is in chapter 9 and 10, in which now significant things begin to happen that affect far more people. And we have, first of all, the deadly hailstorm that is announced by God, a kind of microcell coming in and having deadly power. In chapter 9, we have this interesting part where it says that, verse 18, behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from that day, the day it was founded until now. Therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. So there's a clear warning. It's coming. You need to bring your livestock in. And for most people, that meant bringing them into the house because they didn't have special sheds or barns in the way they lived. And then it says an interesting verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of Yahweh left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And masses of them died. But it's interesting that the unity of the Egyptians and their sense of who God is beginning to break, and many of them are believing Yahweh and not Pharaoh. Some think that these were among the people who would leave with the Israelites when they left Egypt with this mixed company. In chapter 8, we have the eighth of these. The hail's devastating. Nothing a farmer hates more than a hailstorm in harvest time. It is January, February. That's the time when barley is ripe for harvest. And when the hail comes, it smashes the harvest. So there's already going to be a food service. Barley was the peasants' food and it was the animals' food, but it was necessary for life. But after that's all over, then the Lord says, after an interval of time, and there's another harvest that comes, the wheat harvest that begins in late February into March and April, and around that particular time, God announces a next plague, and that is a locust invasion. And now life is terribly threatened because a locust invasion, we've seen pictures from Egypt, even coming at the present time, of all that that's going to mean, threatens what little left is left, and the people will be reduced to virtual starvation through this next year, and the locusts come. And again, there's negotiation back and forth, but finally, in the end, Pharaoh refused to listen and harden his heart, and then God says to Moses, go. And pronounce darkness on the land and darkness comes over this land for 3 days. First one began by striking the Nile, the river of life, and the gods of the Nile. The great god of Egypt was the god's son, Ra. And so this is now the darkness. And you can imagine, it talks about it was almost, you could feel the darkness. It was so thick and so intense. And that's going to be the prelude to the 10th plague, which we have in chapter 11. Now, in all of these ways, God has moved from the severity of discomfort to the severity of destruction, and now to the ominous reality of impending death because of starvation and the gloom of darkness and the sense that is coming over this sun-drenched country that something has gone terribly wrong. So what do we make out of all of this? And I know it's hard to catch all of the details as we go through it, and we haven't tried to do that, but I just want you to notice three things as we think our way through this. The first is that the supreme purpose of the plagues is to make very clear who God himself is and all of his glory and power. As he declared to Pharaoh, "So you and your people may know that there is none like me in all the earth. I've raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. There is no God like Yahweh. All other gods are false gods. He controls nature. He controls nations. He controls life and death. He speaks and things happen for his purpose and for his glory and for his way. It is to ingrain upon the minds of the Hebrews that their God is not just another God. He is God, the only God, the true God, the one who is sovereign. God's desire for his people was that they had a view of him that was worthy of him. The same desire he has for us. And I've quoted so often before because it had such an impact on my life. What enters into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And there will come a time, we're told, when God will reveal his power in his judgment of this earth. And Christ will return in power and glory, and those who deny him and those who reject him and those who live in stunning indifference to the living and true God will be brought low before him. God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. But judgment day past is a reminder of judgment day to come. And we need to be ready. The second thing I want you to notice about the story, and turn to the very last two verses of Exodus chapter 10. In the midst of the darkness, after Moses has announced that they're taking their people and leaving, we read verse 27, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. On the day you see my face, you will die." Moses said, "As you say, I won't see your face again." But he meant something very different than Pharaoh did. Judgment day is about to come. Now, the point I want to make there is that the Moses at the end of chapter 10 is a very different Moses than the Moses at the end of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, after all that had been happened, he is full of doubt, full of uncertainty, full of excuses before God. "I can't go to Pharaoh. I'm a man of unskilled lips." Moses had had great experiences of God, experiences that virtually no one in history had ever had. At the burning bush, God had appeared to him. In Egypt, God had appeared to him. But here's the point I want you to notice. Those great experiences of God in those revelationary moments had not changed his character nearly so much as ongoing obedience to God's commands had proven to him God's faithfulness. Sometimes we think, if I just had a special experience, I would be changed. Those special experiences had a great impact on Moses, but it was the practice of regular obedience to God in routine faithfulness, and we see him growing. We see him becoming not the one for whom Aaron handles the staff, but the one who handles it himself. We see him being the one to whom Pharaoh says, "Pray for me," 5 different times, that God will take this away. We've seen him speaking with confidence for God. We see him speaking with confidence to God. "Lord, do it tomorrow at this time." And the Lord does it. So finally, when we get to the end of chapter 10, he's become the leader that God had intended him to be. And in our own spiritual life, it isn't the special experiences, precious as they are, and I'm not in any way minimizing that. It's the regular day-by-day obedience to the will of God in trust and dependence upon him that make us who God wants us to be. And the last thing is relatively self-evident, but it's at least worth noting here, that fighting God is a futile and foolish battle. That Pharaoh was determined, and his hard heart made him both dumb and deluded about who was really in control. It's interesting, I didn't mention it earlier, but in chapter 10, Moses comes in and announces that there's going to be this hailstorm that is going to come. And he announces it and then turns and went out from Pharaoh. Now, it's interesting that you can read that and not think about it, but even today, if you go to have an audience with Queen Elizabeth, you never turn your back on the Queen. I haven't done this personally, but you walk out. You don't turn your back on her. When Moses turns and walks out on Pharaoh, that is not only an act-breaking protocol, it is an act of dishonor to Pharaoh. The man who didn't have courage now has the courage to turn his back and walk away. But the response is interesting. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go that they may serve Yahweh your God. Don't you understand that that Egypt is ruined?" In other words, the people who were around him, his leaders, they could say, "This is destroying us." But Pharaoh can't let go. And he holds on right to the very end. And right at the beginning, the Lord will say, "Israel is my son, and if you resist me, it's going to cost you your son." And it does, and ultimately costs him his army. It is foolish to fight the living God. But our great privilege as believers is to know that that God, who is the God of judgment, focused that judgment on his son. That there was darkness as the last plague before the culminating one, where the death of the Lamb was going to redeem his people. And there's darkness over Calvary as the judgment of God is poured out on his son just before the Lamb of God was going to declare, "It is finished," and lay down his life for us. We have a great Savior who not only delivered Israel in the past, but delivers us now as we trust and follow him. The God who is the God of the plagues is the God who is still the God of the pandemic and the politics and all of the other things that can so trouble us in our world and the economy. And he alone is worthy of our trust.